Father, we are so grateful for the rain that we got this week. We pray that you'll continue to send us more rain this winter and that we will fill up the lakes and the reservoirs and the aquifers and break the back of this drought. Lord, we pray for the family of that lady who drowned, that sheriff's deputy. What a terrible tragedy for her family, her husband, her son. We're thankful the other officer was pulled out of the water alive and will be okay and return to duty and to his family. Lord, I pray for the welfare of everyone that's here in this place, that you watch out for us as we come and we go. But we know that in this life, things aren't the way you originally intended for them to be. And until Jesus comes back, that these kinds of things are going to happen. So we look forward to his soon return. And we pray that that we hear that trumpet call real soon and the church is taken out of here and that the millennial kingdom can begin. Lord, I pray for everyone here today, too, that you heal those who need healing and assist those who are having a hard time with problems in this life. Help us all to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on eternity, because that makes what we go through here a whole lot easier when we can keep the big picture in mind. Help us to be faithful stewards of what you have given us, and that is your word, the sound doctrine that we rely on to lead us and guide us into living lives that are characterized by the filling by the Spirit and walking in with and by the Spirit. These things are so important. As we study that today, I hope we'll come away from here today with a little better understanding of just what that means. Lord, we thank you for everyone that's here today and for our ability to teach the Word of God in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's see. Last week I was talking about, I was finishing up by talking about why we can understand why unbelievers don't live by the Word. They don't know it. They don't care. They reject it. But why are there so many believers? And I suggested who don't live by the Word. And I suggested last week one thing is negligence. People get bogged down in the cares of the world and making a living and raising kids and doing things. And the Bible is of secondary importance to almost everyone, actually. There are very few places where the Bible today is of primary importance in the lives of people. But the other problem that I see that is so prevalent today is that many people today follow false teachers. In saying that, I just thought of something here. I want to ask people to pray for a young man who enrolled in a class at Tyndale, and he got me as his professor online. And this guy apparently was involved in gangs and drugs and alcohol and the whole shot. And he got out of it, but he's in a very false charismatic church. And he submitted a paper to me, and I started realizing there's something wrong here. He didn't. Those of you who are listening to the pastor teach on Wednesday night, you understand what Matthew's about. Well, he doesn't. He had the church in Matthew at the Sermon on the Mount and on and on. And I looked up his church's website on their doctrinal statement, and it's really not good, and so on. And he is not really open to trying to learn, I think, the truth. He wants to rely on his experiences rather than on the Word of God. And I'm trying to deal with him, and I've offered to mentor him and help him learn if he will keep an open mind to what the Bible has to say. And so far, he seems to be somewhat resistant to that. And so I'm just asking you to keep him in mind and pray that he would change his mind and want to know what the Bible has to say about things. But that's what I'm talking about here, is so many people today follow false teachers. We have so many Word of Faith guys out there teaching doctrines of demons, and we have so many people who believe these things. They want their ears tickled, and they only want truth as they see it, rather than understanding truth from God's perspective. And Satan's major method of operation today for destroying God's Word seems to be through placing into pulpits men and women who are serving him and not serving God. I just listened on KSLR radio this morning from some woman in San Antonio that runs a ministry called Sons of God. And she's as egregious a false teacher as I've heard on KSLR radio. She's got a ministry in San Antonio. Very deceived, very deceived. And yet she stands there and tells us we're deceived because we're not believing what she's saying. But anyway, there are so many of them out there, and it's dangerous. And they're on Christian radio and in Christian television. They've just taken it over. And it's hard for people, if they don't know the Bible, how can people discern these things? But the problem is they're also willingly deceived, like this young man I'm dealing with in my class. He wants to have these experiences. He wants to rely on experiences. He flat told me, I'm not going to debate the Bible with you. Well, when he first started taking my class, in the introductory letter that I send to all of them, I tell them that the only basis that they must debate me on is through the Bible. That if they're going to discuss issues with me, they have to use the Bible to do that. And he specifically doesn't want to do that. And that's where far too many people are today who call themselves Christians. No one can really be walking by the Spirit, no matter how much they claim to be Spirit-filled and they're in a Spirit-filled church and all these buzzwords that they use today. If their head is swimming in unbiblical false teaching, they can't be walking by the Spirit. The Spirit is the inspirational author behind the Scriptures. How in the world can you not be walking in the Bible and expect to be walking in with and by the Spirit? Those things are antithetical to one another. You can't do that. Now, obviously, many of the people that are seduced by these false teachers remain unbelievers because they never learn the truth and they willingly believe the lie. But to some extent, believers fall prey to them as well, and in so doing, they departed from any semblance of walking by the Spirit. Now, remember, part of what I'm doing here in this Word of God and walking by the Spirit stuff, you recall that, I think it was last week or the week before, I talked about what was Satan's primary attack against Eve in the garden. It was against the Word of God. So that's what I'm doing, is continuing that line of thought here today. And another facet of Satan's attack today is his corruption, I think, of our political and our educational systems. And couple the propaganda that young people are immersed in today with a minuscule level of sound biblical doctrine and knowledge, and this is a powerful mix for keeping people away from the light. But in the end, I have to say that these same people, these young people, are willingly deceived because the truth's available if they want to seek it out. And most of them really don't want to seek it out. They want to hear what they want to have their ears tickled, I guess is the way the Bible puts it, and that's the best way to put it. So believers who walk in the Spirit and know the Word of God are inoculated, I think, against the assaults of this world system that Satan has instituted, trying to lead people away from the truth. Not only in our secular institutions, in our government, in our educational system, but even in our churches. And I think he's been tremendously successful at doing all these things. Yeah, the question is, are these people that deceived? They don't even worry about reading James 3 and worry about the condemnation. James 3, 1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I actually pointed that out to this young man because he calls himself a youth pastor in his church. He's teaching children. And I suggested to him he needed to really think about that because he was going to be subject to this judgment. Didn't faze him. He didn't care. And that's the problem. They don't care. First of all, many of these people are, whether they know it or not, they're doing Satan's work. And as such, they're deceived. As they're deceived, I think they get a hardened heart. The more they harden their heart, you know, the Lord's going to let us go our own way if that's what we want to do. And the more they harden their heart, the more they're unable to understand the Scriptures. And so it's just kind of a perpetuating cycle that people get themselves into. But I believe it all starts because they don't know the Bible. And then they would rather believe what sounds good to them rather than believe what the Bible actually has to say, which sometimes can step on our toes a little bit. You know, and there can be some tough things in the Bible for us. Anyway, Paul addressed this here in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And I think that is exactly what I'm dealing with this young man in this charismatic church. And that's what we're dealing with the Word of Faith movement that is so large in this country today and even around the world. So Paul knew this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think that it was happening then, but I think it's really happening today as we get closer to the end, that more and more people are being deceived. Now, we have to remember that the one offensive weapon that we've been granted to fight this spiritual battle that's raging all around us here is the Word of God. It alone is the means by which we can attack Satan and those who do his bidding. How important, then, is it to thoroughly know, understand, and apply that Word? And I'm suggesting that it's extremely important, Ephesians 6:17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our one offensive weapon in that list of the spiritual armor of God. The rest of it is all defensive stuff. Now, I'm not saying that deceived people, when you tell them the truth of the Word, are just going to fall down in a quivering puddle of jello and submit to it. Most of them are not. They're going to get mad about it. They're going to bow their back about it. They're going to continue to reject it. But nevertheless, some may listen. And so our charge is to use this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to tell people the truth here and there. And they don't like it. You know, I am a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. And they put out a devotional every month, which I finally quit taking. But one month in that devotional, they basically were preaching Lordship Salvation. And I wrote the president of Moody, who's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, a letter about it. And what I missed was a couple weeks later, in that same month, it got worse. But I wrote him a letter about it, and he wrote me kind of a snide letter back saying, "We don't have a problem here. You're the guy with the problem." So, you know, it's fine. I quit taking their devotional. But anyway, my point is that even, and this guy's a good Christian guy. I'm not knocking him that way. But I think some people try to broaden our base a little bit by sacrificing a really solid stand on the truth, even places like Moody Bible Institute. And I think that's not the way we're supposed to do that. The church, Jesus called his followers the little flock in Luke. We're still the little flock in terms of true, born-again people who are in the body of Christ. We're not such a small number in terms of people who say they're Christians, but how many of those people have bought the lie of a false gospel? And a false gospel can't save anybody. And I've said this before, but I'll remind you again, what really caught my attention on this issue and made me really kind of a fanatic about grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone was Galatians chapter 1, when Paul said there's only one gospel, and accursed is anyone who teaches a separate gospel, a different gospel, because a different gospel cannot save anyone. So we have to remember that. We have to keep that in mind. So in contrast to Eve's reaction to the temptation of Satan, the Lord then, when he was tempted, responded in a very different, and I think probably for us, a very instructive way. When he was tempted in the wilderness, and I'm not going to read that, but you can pick up that pericope in Matthew 4, 1-11. His answer to Satan all three times was, "It is written." The Lord himself relied on the Word of God to fight the temptations of Satan. Satan's attack was the same with the Lord as it was with Eve in the garden. He appealed to lust in his attempt to get the Lord to rebel against the Father's mission for him, and he distorted the Word of God in his attempt to discredit and destroy the ministry of the Lord before it could get started. Bread was used to tempt the lust of the flesh. Satan showed him the nations of the world in order to appeal to the lust of the eyes, and he appealed to pride that Jesus could have the angels immediately come to his aid. But the Lord did what we should do, and that's immediately rely on the Word of God to guide him and guide us through these things as they come into our lives. And the presupposition for all of that is for us is that we know the Word of God well enough to be able to do that in the first place. So we need to read it and study it. You know, I don't know, if you've never made an effort to read the Bible through in a year, do that. You can find all kinds of reading plans out there on the internet and stuff. But if you would do that, and I know it's a struggle. You know, you can get behind 2 or 3 days, and then you, gee whiz, I'm so far behind, I'll never catch up. And it's easy to get discouraged. But if you would do that for a couple, 3 years, trust me, you start remembering it. And you start, oh yeah, this relates back to this, and that's where this was, and this is where this is. And it really is a helpful thing to do just to know it. And if you do that, you're going to be one of the few Christians who's actually sat down and read the Bible from beginning to end. And read a good translation. Don't read the paraphrases or anything like that. Just read a decent translation of it. So the question for us then is, what should our answer be when we're tempted? If we're filled by the Spirit, and if we're walking with the Spirit, and if we have a solid working knowledge of the Word of God, then we should be able to use that very Word of God to rebuff these lusts of the world and say, it's written. Dr. David Anderson put it this way, who's teaching in Kingsland this morning, by the way, at, what's the name of that church? Pack Saddle Bible Church. The principle of overcoming lust is transparent. The war against the lusts of this world is won by God's Word. And he's right. That's our offensive weapon against overcoming this warfare we're involved in, where Satan is trying to take us off a faithful path and put us on a path that, if he can't keep us from being saved, which is his first priority, then his second priority is just to destroy our walk and keep us from walking with the Spirit. So if he can do that, then maybe he hasn't prevented us from being Christians, but he's taken us away from doing the Lord's work and glorifying the Lord. And he harms us ultimately in that. If we're walking in the world and not in the Spirit, then we're not doing things that we're going to be commended for at the judgment seat of Christ, which is part of what we should be looking forward to once we become born again. But I would venture to say that most of the people who claim to be Christians to say don't believe that. They don't believe there's a judgment seat of Christ. They believe that we're saved. That's it. Everybody's equal. Everybody gets the same thing. It's all going to be the same. It's not. The parable or the story in Luke 19 tells us there are going to be varying levels of responsibility in the kingdom based on our faithfulness now. And we can only be faithful to the extent that we know the Word of God and walk by the filling of the Spirit. So one of the great hallmarks of walking by the Spirit is that we have fellowship not just with one another in our local body of Christ, but we share fellowship with the apostles and with the triune God. 1 John 1:3-4, what we have seen and heard, being the apostles, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, the apostles, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So our connection with these men and through the Trinity is through the Scriptures. Zane Hodges said it this way: in the Christian faith, all claims to truth must be tested at the bar of apostolic authority. What the apostles said as representatives of a risen Lord carried all the authority of the Lord Himself. To refuse to hear the apostles was to refuse to hear God Himself. In the same way, to be out of fellowship with apostolic thought and practice was to be out of fellowship with the Father and the Son. There is no form of true Christian fellowship outside of apostolic truth, since the New Testament message is nothing more nor less than the truth which the Lord Jesus revealed to His apostles and which He commanded them to teach to us. I think that's very well put there. If we're not operating in the Word of God, then we're out of fellowship. Period. That's just the way it is. So there's a coming together then of the concepts of knowing the Bible, of walking in with and by the Spirit as informed by biblical truth, and being in fellowship with not only our brothers and sisters in Christ within our local body here, but also being in fellowship with the apostles and with God through the apostolic word. And all these things together represent living a spiritual life that is in harmony with God. Now, contrast this with my young charismatic student who would believe that if you're not excited and exuberant and jumping around and singing praise music and getting slain in the spirit and speaking in tongues and all those things, that's what he thinks characterizes a spiritual life. And I'm suggesting those things have nothing to do with a spiritual life. I'm suggesting that knowing the Word and walking in the Word and being in fellowship with the triune God through the Word, that is living a spiritual life. Now, that's my conclusion on this. You might read some people who are a lot more trained theologians than I am, who might have a better idea of what walking in the Spirit is. But that seems to me, what I'm discovering anyway, that it's talking about. It's simply being an obedient follower of Christ according to the Word of God. That seems to me to be living a spiritual life. Our experiences in terms of the charismata can be deceiving because they can come from the dark side. And I think a lot of people, my opinion is being slain in the Spirit. Most people, if they ever get out of that, they'll admit that when they were slain in the Spirit, they were faking it because they just wanted to fit in. But I'm going to suggest that there may be some people who truly are slain in the Spirit. But I'm going to suggest that it's not God who's doing it, it's Satan who's doing it. That they're in contact with the wrong side of the spiritual spectrum, if that's really happening to them. So I don't think these experiential things are the hallmark of being a spiritual person. But to a charismatic, that is exactly what makes them a spiritual person. It's not about the Word of God to them, it's about their experiences. And that's one of the things that makes it so dangerous. So, once we're born again, then we come into possession of a new nature while still possessing our old nature. We have a war going on between our flesh and our new nature. Our sin nature has to be controlled by more than our human will, or it's going to reassert itself and be a damaging presence in our walk. Our Adamic sin nature is resistant to the best of our human efforts. Try as we might, as hard as we might, apart from the Spirit, it's uncontrollable. We overcome this by faith. Salvation and sanctification is a work of God, just as salvation and justification is a work of God. All right? We can no more rely on human effort in sanctification than we can in justification. It's a profound mistake for any Christian to think he no longer possesses a propensity to sin. And there are many Christians who believe that. Russians do almost universally. When I was in Russia, I think I've told you this before, but one of the pastors who were there, when I was talking about something like this, I don't remember exactly what I was doing, but he wanted to raise his hand and he wanted to tell me that because he was a pastor now, he never sinned. And you should have seen the look on his face when I said, if you're going to say that, you're about that close to doing it. And he was talking about specifically at that point about sexual sin. And the interesting thing was this guy had been in prison for 11 years for statutory rape. And that's where he got saved, was in prison. A lot of the guys in that room of pastors that I had there, I don't know, there were 10 pastors or something in the room, and half of them had been saved in prison. They had no theological education and whatnot. But their idea of the gospel is, you're sorry for your sins, you don't sin anymore, and you turn away from sin, you know, that kind of thing. So for me to suggest to them that they could still sin as Christians was probably very offensive to them. But it's in my mind, it's when you think you can't fall is when you're in the most danger, actually. Schaeffer maintains that the true child of God is all too aware of the presence and power of sin in his life. If we know any biblical truth about sin, and if we can honestly assess our own lives, we all know that in some ways, somehow, at some times, we all miss the mark and walk according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. It doesn't have to be anything big. There are small ways to sin as well as egregiously large ways to sin. you know, losing your temper inappropriately, or, you know, whatever it is, I don't care. We all know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we all miss the mark here and there every now and then. You know, it seemed to me that Job was a pretty godly man. And by the end of his book, he realized his sinfulness in relation to God. He said in 42:6, "Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." He realized that the way he'd been looking at God was sinful in a way, and he repented of that. Would that we would learn the lessons that Job learned without having to go through the stuff that Job had to go through. That was some pretty serious learning process that guy went through. It's really pretty tragic. Even Daniel, after he discovered in the book of Jeremiah that Israel's 70 years of captivity were almost complete, he prayed a prayer of repentance for himself and for his nation. And Daniel, who I think is one of the most godly men identified in Scripture, and a man highly esteemed by God, as the angel told him in Daniel 9:23, he repeatedly confessed his personal sinfulness in Daniel chapter 9, in verses 5 and 6, 8 and 9, 10 and 11, and 13 to 16. Now, he was also calling out his nation for their sinfulness, but he included himself in that. David was called a man after God's own heart in Acts 13:22, and he still committed egregious sins. But after being called out on his sin by Nathan, he confessed it, and he righted his relationship with God. And that's perhaps why he's called a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he didn't sin, it was because he took responsibility for it. And he didn't try to blame it on anyone else, which as human beings we are so prone to do. It's always, for many people, always somebody else's fault when something goes wrong. David had the will to obey God. That he didn't do it perfectly all times is not the point. By application, I don't think it's the point for us either. This seems to be the standard for how we should desire to consistently walk in the Spirit and how we should react to our sin. The solution is not to pretend we don't sin. The solution is to return to fellowship with God and walk in the Spirit. This is what David said in Psalm 51:1-4. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, I know that in some denominations that hold to Arminian theology, they think they can lose their salvation by committing personal sins, and they make the claim that they don't sin, they just make mistakes. Now, I know there's a guy in North Texas named Dave Reagan who runs a ministry called Lamb and Lion Ministries, and he grew up in a church like that. They were taught that they didn't sin anymore once they became believers, they just made mistakes. Now, in my mind, that's delusional. And it's not a biblical outlook on who we are as human beings. Now, John Wesley taught this erroneous concept in his doctrine of sinless perfection. I'm going to read you a quote here that I got out of Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal. This guy was writing about Wesley. It's not a direct quote of Wesley. I don't have any materials that Wesley wrote. I did find a book there. You can actually still get his book on perfectionism. It's still new. I mean, you can still get it. They're still printing it today. So there must be demand for it. So I'm going to get it and look at it for future research. But this gentleman at Detroit Baptist is writing about Wesley. Just bear that in mind. This is what he says Wesley taught. All right. "This perfection is not absolute, but only relative," meaning our sinless perfection after we're born again, "consisting in freedom from willful sin of known divine law." All right. So for Wesley, the only thing that's sin is willful sin that you know to be cited in the Bible as being sin. All right. Wesley refused to call anything sin except a voluntary transgression of a known law. Thus, a perfect Christian is still subject to mistakes and involuntary transgressions. Nevertheless, Wesley willingly called the sanctified Christian sinless. Though he believed others in his own lifetime had reached the state of perfection, Wesley never claimed he had, though he urged all Christians to strive for it. And that's the end of his quote there. So Wesley taught that people could achieve a state of sinless perfection, but then he redefined sin to be only things that you knowingly do that violate Scripture. Now, I think sin's probably a little broader category than that myself. So, one of the problems with this doctrine is that we don't reach perfection until we leave this body of flesh that we have with its sin nature and assume a perfect, resurrected, glorified body that no longer possesses a sin nature and that will not and cannot ever sin. So Wesley mixes all three tenses of salvation, really. But right here with this sinless perfection idea, he's taking salvation, glorification, our third tense, and cramming it back into salvation, sanctification, our second tense. All right? In our glorified bodies, when we actually are perfect, will somebody then still be able to say that we can make mistakes or commit involuntary transgressions? No. That is a condition for glorification. But he's taken that and then shoving it back into sanctification, which is now. We'll no longer have a sin nature when we're glorified, and we'll no longer be in the presence of sin at all. But as long as we're in this body, we not only make mistakes and involuntarily sin, but we willfully sin as well, in many ways, large and small. And this dichotomy that Wesley is setting up between voluntary and involuntary sins, I don't think knows any scriptural support, because Wesley claims that only known transgression of God's law are sin. He's assigning aspects of tense 3 glorification salvation with tense 2 sanctification salvation. But we aren't there yet. We aren't glorified yet. There's been no resurrection yet. No Christian, no person yet has received a glorified body except, as far as I know, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also confines our tense 1 salvation justification with tense 2 salvation sanctification by saying that once you're born again, you can live a perfect life. And generally speaking, then an Arminian theologian will make that perfection a part of justification. They'll say, well, if you commit some kind of egregious sin, you're proven you're not saved in the first place. So he's actually, if you look at his theology overall, he's actually mixing all three stages of our salvation experience, justification, sanctification, glorification. He's mixing them all together in one big pot. We can't do that. They don't belong together. They are distinct phases of our salvation experience that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, in large part, one of the things he does is he bases his theology on the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you've been listening to our pastor's teaching on Wednesday evenings, Matthew, you know that you can't make those kind of doctrinal leaps based on the Sermon on the Mount. He's also a replacement theologian, which leads to many incorrect interpretations of Scripture, notably the addition of law to grace. Replacement theologians cannot differentiate that well between law and grace because they put the church back in the Old Testament. And so they really fuzz up the lines between law and grace, and Wesley did that. And he was inconsistent in some areas. He taught that our sin nature is erased when we're justified, but at other times he taught that we don't lose our sin nature when we're justified. Now, in my mind, that's what happens to even famous, well-known, well-read theologians when they get away from the text of the Bible. They can't be consistent, and they end up eventually at points contradicting themselves. And Wesley did that. So what I want you to take away from this is something that's already been mentioned, and that is we owe our complete fidelity to the Lord to the apostolic writings based on a literal hermeneutic. And when we do that, I don't think we should be prone to falling into these errors, and we'll be much more likely to be walking in the Spirit and in fellowship with the Lord. And the fact is, unless we do that, we can't be walking in the Spirit because we don't understand the Scriptures, and that's foundational to this whole concept of being filled by the Holy Spirit, in my opinion. Knowing the Scriptures is what helps us with this being filled by the Spirit so that we can walk with the Spirit and live the kind of life that we're supposed to be living. You know, in terms of this sinless perfection stuff, even Peter fell into sin. He denied the Lord, did he not? And needed to be restored, which happened at the end of John. And he returned to Judaism such that Paul rebuked him in Galatians. Now, you know, if the Apostle Peter can fall into some, commit some sins, and if Paul can say, of sinners, the chief one am I, and so forth, and in 7, if he can bewail the body of sin that he lived in, is it any less possible for us to have those same kind of problems? I think not. But we also should not, I don't think, take a defeatist attitude towards sin. In other words, we aren't just to surrender to it just because fighting it can be so difficult at times. We can have victory when we walk in the Spirit. And I've already mentioned a couple times Paul struggled with his old sin nature in Romans 7. He detailed the way to victory in Romans 8. And I'm not going to get into all that right now. We've talked about it some, and our pastor in his series on Romans will be getting to all that in due course here on Sunday mornings in a few months probably. But the short answer to this is that Paul realized we're delivered through the crosswork of Christ and by the personal intervention of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ died for the individual believer, his sin nature has been judged, however. So it's one of the things we have to remember. While we still have our sin nature, it's been judged at the cross. Romans 6, 5, and 7. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So, Chafer says this, all that the believer is, even to his sin nature, came under that substitution, which substitution has become a perfect judgmental satisfaction secured on the part of God against that nature. Since the entire structure of the divinely arranged plan, whereby the believer may live above the power of the flesh to the glory of God, is grounded absolutely and solely on the truth that Christ died under the sin nature as an all-satisfying judgment of it, this fact becomes at once the primary issue, the gospel of deliverance, the good news respecting a finished work for the believer, which point of importance and scope of achievement is second only to the saving work of the Holy Spirit, which is based on the finished work of Christ for the unsaved. So the point I'm trying to make here is that we have a position in Christ such that the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit can work in us to forge a walk in, with, and by the Spirit that is a walk pleasing to God. All right? We're saved by faith, by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. So, some of the realities that we need to come to terms with in terms of our flesh are these. Because every believer still has the old nature, we're engaged in a ceaseless battle against that nature. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit and is therefore equipped with power to be victorious in this battle with the flesh. Christ has died the death God's judgment required against the sin nature, and deliverance from the power of the flesh is based on dependence on the Spirit and on faith rather than on any effort or resources inherent within the individual believer. So, Chafer's contention is that Christians would have a more powerful, Christ-honoring walk if they simply recognized that they still have a sin nature. We've already examined the idea of sinless perfection, and we found it to be lacking in biblical support. It's not an unchristian concept to understand that we still have a sin nature and that we must continually battle against that through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Experientially, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer may realize a negative aspect of the spiritual life, which means deliverance and preservation from evil. positionally by means of the Spirit, he may realize the positive aspect of the spiritual life, which is the outliving of the inliving Christ. And I really, those words are from Chafer. I really like that last thing he said there. Our walk is the outliving of the inliving Christ. I think if we would all kind of keep that concept in mind, it would help us to understand how we're supposed to walk. It's very simple. In that concept, I mean, it's a simple concept to remember. We're just walking a walk that is the outliving of the inliving Christ. I think it really seems to identify what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I just think that's a powerfully descriptive term for it. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, that is a powerful concept to me, that the day that Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, he knew my name. He knew who I was. He knew what I was going to do in my life. And he died for me anyway. I think that is so powerful. And why so many people want to reject that is beyond me. But they do. Anyway, I just love what that says. Christ died a substitutionary death for us. Obviously, there was nothing in him that necessitated his sacrifice. In Christ, we have a righteousness that has been credited to us, and positionally, God considers us to be in possession of every value of the death that he died. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 8:3 and 4, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I struck a line through it, as an offering. That is something that the New American Standard translators added in there. It's really just sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. They added that. Why? It doesn't really... I guess it's okay, that's true, but that's not really what this verse is saying right here, I don't think. Anyway, that's why I stuck that line through it. So the law failed to result in righteous living, but it wasn't because the law was deficient in and of itself. It was because the law had to operate through the flesh of fallen human beings, which is powerless to obey the demands of the law. The flesh cannot obey even in those who are born again and who therefore have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but who fail to walk in the power of that Spirit and remain walking in the flesh. Christ came in the likeness of human flesh, yet without sin, which qualified him to be the sacrificial offering for sin, although this verse just relates to the fact that he came to do something for sin. Through the Son, God has dethroned sin in the flesh, and we have a new way of life that is dependent on walking with the Spirit, and by so doing, we can meet the righteous requirements of the law. Rene Lopez says this, through Christ, the righteous requirements of the law can now come to fruition in believers because Christ deprived sin of its power. However, this only happens if believers do not walk according to the flesh, in other words, directed by the Adamic nature and value system of the world, but according to the Spirit. We have a choice. We can choose to live according to our Adamic nature, or we can choose to live walking in the power of the Spirit as we do this outliving of the inliving Christ. We can do that. And for most of us, I think, we will have ups and downs in doing this. That's the nature of where we're at in our lives right now, in the world, in what is going on in this great spiritual battle all around us. So we have to realize that. It doesn't mean that we need to be happy about it. It doesn't mean that we have to succumb to walking in the flesh. But we can do that. And the remedy is 1 John 1:9, restoring ourselves to fellowship with the triune God and with the apostles through the written word, and just keep soldiering on. This sanctification life is a process. It's not an event. It lasts our whole life from the moment we're born again until we die. So now, of the three great threats to the Christian life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we look now at the world and the flesh. So I want to look at the devil for a little bit here. And I think there are two salient, vital facts for the Christians to know and understand concerning this extremely malevolent being. First of all, he's real. Satan is not a figment of anyone's imagination. He's not the caricature that you see. In fact, there was just this caricature was just in the Austin Papers funny pages this morning of somebody with a pitchfork and little horns and that kind of thing. That's not Satan. Satan is an angel of light deceiving people. Second, he is devoted to destroying mankind, but he's especially devoted to destroying those who belong to the Lord. As I said earlier, if he can't prevent you from becoming a believer, then his next line of attack through attacking the Word of God is to take you away from being a faithful servant of the Lord and destroy your walk. And when he destroys a Christian's walk, what he very frequently does through that is besmirches the name of the Lord to other unbelieving people. I mean, what does it look like to the world when Jim Baker gets caught, even though whether he's a Christian or not, I don't know. But the world thinks he is. So what does that make the Lord look like to the world and other Christians? Or Jimmy Swaggart, those kinds of things. He uses those. So even though you're a believer, Satan can still use you to besmirch the Lord and to destroy your life and damage your walk with the Lord that should be a walk that's glorifying him. Satan, in the Hebrew is Satan, is an adversary, one who withstands a person, whether a natural or a supernatural being, who opposes another person either as a verbal antagonist and so a slanderer or accuser, or a person giving physical opposition. And Satan does both. He continually accuses believers before God, and he foments the physical destruction of human beings, whether directly or indirectly, as in wars and especially in religious persecution. In Greek, Satanas, as a title, refers to the general adversary, and it's a personal name of the devil. And another Greek name for the devil is Diabolos, which refers to one who falsely accuses and divides people without any reason. Now, Scripture bears, of course, for us, as Bible people, evidence that Satan is very real. Obviously, he made his first appearance in Scriptures in Genesis 3 when he instigated Satan's rebellion. Revelation further identifies the serpent from the garden as the serpent of old, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and that is Satan, or Satanas. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, Satan is not this caricature of the media and movies. He's very deceptive, and he masquerades as that angel of light. And that's why he's so successful at moving his minions into pulpits and other ministries, and even not just deceiving those who are unbelievers, but deceiving even believers and getting them off track. Because if they get off track and are doing what Satan wants them to do, then they're not on track doing what the Lord wants them to do. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And one of the things this lady I heard on the radio this morning was talking about, telling that those of us who don't believe they're apostles and prophets today are lying to people and deceiving people. Really? Anyway. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I'm suggesting that Satan has been extremely successful in the Christian world today, not just in America, but around the world, in Europe in particular. Germany seemed to be a real seat for this, of putting people in places that destroy belief and trust in the Word of God. And once that happens, then you start to lose faith and trust in the triune God that the Word of God is identifying to us. But these people are, they pass them off as servants of righteousness. Some of the most egregious false teachers are the ones who do some of the most flowery God talk and sound so spiritual and so scriptural, and they're leading people right straight to hell because they're masquerading as an angel of light when they're really doing Satan's bidding. So this idea that these deceitful workers are apostles of Christ has a very direct application for today, because so many of these false teachers of the Word of Faith movement are now calling themselves apostles. They are, of course, disguising themselves as true representatives of Christ, or as this scripture informs us, as servants of righteousness, but that's not what they are. It's just a disguise. Now, Peter makes it clear that Satan is devoted to destroying the lives of believers and negating the possibility of a fruitful walk. But he also makes it clear that we can resist him in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So what does it mean here as Peter tells us to be firm in our faith? The word firm is stereos. It means solid, strong, or firm. It's to stand steadfast in one's attitudes and belief. In other words, faith, which is pistis, which is the word we're pretty familiar with, refers to what can be believed. It's a state of certainty with regard to belief. Now, faith can also refer to doctrine, the content of what is believed. So when we think of faith, we think of placing our faith, trust, belief in Jesus Christ. But we also have faith that the Word of God is true and revealing to us God's heart and God's mind for what we really want to do. So that's part of faith as well. So in this context of Peter here, it seems to refer to not only our faith in Jesus, which is a solid rock upon which to stand, but also the sound doctrine that allows us to discern these deceptive means of destroying our walk in the Spirit that Satan uses. What's our only antidote to a false teacher that we sit down and listen to or turn on the radio or the TV? It's the Scriptures. That's the only antidote we have. That's our vaccination. That's what prevents that infection from taking hold in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies, because we know the truth and we can say that doesn't line up. But part of that then is being a Christian who, after you hear somebody, you can go home and you can get out your Bible and you have resources where you can look this stuff up and find exactly where they were talking about and then find out what the Bible is really saying about it. That's what I was referring to last week when I was talking about studying on our own as well. So many people just take at face value what they hear, and even though they might know it's not right, they don't investigate it. They don't spend any time figuring out why it's not right and what the real correct answer is. Those are important things to do, I think, in our walk. Paul commended the Colossians for the stability of their faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:5, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Good discipline, now that we have the completed canon, would involve knowing and adhering to the Word of God. That's part of good discipline in our sanctification walk. Now, Jude was referring to sound doctrine in Jude 3 when he issued his call to defend the faith. "I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." His words were a warning to the believers to beware of those apostates who had made their way into local assemblies and would destroy, if possible, the foundation of faith on which the church was built. The faith that God had once for all entrusted to the saints is the body of truth taught by the apostles. So this was a problem way back here in the early church even. This isn't new. I think it's more widespread today, and I think it's easier to be widespread today because of our means of mass communication that we have today. I mean, gee whiz, we can watch some false teacher in South Africa tonight on TV probably if we want to, or anywhere else around the world. These things get around now. I heard John MacArthur on the radio the other day saying that he was in an airport somewhere on the other side of the world, and he was talking to the clerk, and some guy comes up and said, "I know that voice, you're John MacArthur." People around the world hear these things. So there's a recognized body of accepted doctrines, and they are preserved for us and presented to us in the Bible. By knowing them and standing firmly on them, we can resist the devil. And the command here is to contend earnestly, and it's epigonizomai, and it means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. Walking with the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit takes effort on our part. It's consistent with maintaining a biblical Christian worldview at all times. All right, I'm going to stop there. I'll continue this on next week a little bit. Father, we thank you so very much that we do have the Word of God so that we can know your heart and your mind and know what it is you wanted to tell us so that we can walk in the Spirit and that we can have a victorious life over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we can serve while we're here now in this body, in this time, in this period of great spiritual warfare and darkness, that we can serve and glorify Jesus Christ and be lights of truth in a dismal, dark world. And I pray that as we go out into the world this week, that each one of us will be alert for opportunities to be and do just that, especially to tell people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins as well, if they will simply trust in him for that. Father, we pray for our pastor and his family, for their health and welfare and well-being. We pray for him this morning as he brings us another message on this great book of Romans that you gave to us. Lord, I thank you for all that are here today, and I pray for your blessing on them, and I pray that we all be found faithful on that day when we stand before Jesus Christ at that judgment seat of Christ, and that each and every one of us can hear him say, to one degree or another, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name.